Let's stand for the reading of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 14. There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Let's pray. Father, in this moment, we pray that you quiet our minds, that you quiet our hearts and our souls in this moment, Lord, and we pray that we open our hearts and our minds for what your Holy Spirit wants to do in this moment. And Lord, as we begin, we pray that we can see that you are a God that wants to refresh us. You are a God that wants to meet us, Lord. You are a God that wants us to slow down so that we can be refreshed by you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope everyone's having a good day. I hope everyone's had a good summer. I know the summer is now officially for teachers coming to an end. I know for students, it comes to an end next Monday, or if you're my daughter, it ends this Monday, because as I said, we go into boot camp training of waking up at 7 a.m., getting used to all of this. Yay, us. But I know all of this is starting, all the things that we've been doing are now getting ready to start going again, and it gets hectic, and Laurie and I are very appreciative we were able to go and spend some time at the beach, and we survived a 12-hour road trip. The best part of the trip, though, was as we were leaving last Saturday, Isaac, we're about an hour into it, and this is a two-year-old, Isaac says, "Where's the airplane?" And we're like, "Oh, buddy, that's not the trip we're taking this year." And he asked for the airplane a few times, and then you begin to think, well, I guess that's where that generation is. He's used to when we travel just going on an airplane. But we're kind of in this mode of finishing up those vacations and starting back into kind of the chaoticness of life. And what I want to do for the next few weeks is look at how God wants to refresh us, to repair us. What is it going to take for us to refresh our souls, to hear God's voice in our life when everything around us becomes chaotic? What does it look like for us to keep even this respite that we took a week ago, or the respite you've taken? What does it look like for us to keep that going? And so I asked Christian, I'm thankful that the sermon bumper he created, there's all these images of kind of what does it look like to refresh, and I really appreciate that video and the time he took for that, because I think it captures a lot of those. And one of the images it captures, and maybe you noticed it in the video, was that image of the river. And on both sides of the river you notice desert, but right next to the river you notice the greenness of the trees. And what does it look like for us to, when life is going to pull us away from the river, what does it look like for us to be next to the river, for our souls to be refreshed? And so one of our texts that will kind of be reminded of this is in Jeremiah 17. 7 through 8 says this, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. It's going to be easy for us over the next few months to feel like our leaves are withering, to get tired. And what does it look like for us to be the kind of people who never fear when the heat comes, but leaves are always green? And so as we get started, it reminds me of a story. It was a story I read in Robert Galinas' book, Finding the Groove, Composing a Jazz-Shaped Faith. I like that title, Composing a Jazz-Shaped Faith. And in the story, Galinas tells a story about the legendary jazz saxophonist John Coltrane. Everybody in here know who John Coltrane is, right? John Coltrane. And when Coltrane picked up a saxophone, when he picked it up as a teen, there was just something different about how he played it. His ability to improvise and the speed in which he could play mesmerized those who listened to his music. And in fact, he was, as a teen, a rising star, playing with the biggest names of the generation. And genius is not a word you throw around a lot, but when it came to Coltrane playing the saxophone, genius was used a whole lot. Because what Coltrane would do is he would change the way jazz sounded. He actually removed the melody line as the core of the song, making sure that each artist in the ensemble had an opportunity and time to do their thing. Have you ever heard jazz? And each person in the ensemble kind of goes on a rift. And it's not part of the bars or the notes or any of that. It's just a rift. And it just sounds cool. Well, Coltrane had a way of doing that. Coltrane's frenzied way of playing mesmerized audiences. But in 1957, the music scene had finally become a taxing kind of thing on Coltrane's body. Playing gigs in the nightclubs gave Coltrane access to certain substances, to certain drugs that would actually aid in his frenzied play. But all of this playing and all of these substances were doing something to Coltrane's body. So one day in 1957, Coltrane sought the solace of his room at his mother's house. And in this room, Coltrane began seeking God's help to withstand the pains of this addiction that had been forming. And as the story goes, 4 days later, he emerged a changed man. For according to him, God had met him in the most unusual way. God met him in a sound, a droning, resonant sound, a reverberation unlike anything he had ever heard. And from that moment on, Coltrane's music changed. It went from the frenzied playing to a more deliberate style. And his whole goal was to recover this sound that he heard from God that he found healing in. And his whole goal as he was writing music was to find this sound because he wanted others to be healed by this sound as well. So much so that he wrote what is considered one of the great jazz performances, one of the great jazz albums, A Love Supreme. Which I've gotten over the last month, I've been listening to over and over and over. But in A Love Supreme, it's a four-part jazz song in which kind of outlines Coltrane's movement from frenzied playing to a quiet and stilled soul. And if we think about our lives, I think it kind of can mimic that. From what does it look like for us to be frenzied, always on the go, always moving? And Coltrane discovered something in his room at his mom's house that listening, pursuing, and finding God takes slowing down. It takes quieting ourselves and being intentional in our actions. A way that for many of us probably feels foreign. In a world of noise, in a world of constant movement, in a world of overflowing schedules, all which garner us accolades, if we think about how we talk, it's almost this badge of courage, this badge of honor when we talk about just how busy we are, Have you ever noticed that? Especially my generation. It's as if we're bragging who's more busy than the other. It's as if we're bragging about how and what our schedules look like and how we barely have time to do anything. And when everything is going good in life, this is what we want to be. We want to fill our schedules. But even when everything's going bad in life, we have this tendency of trying to fill the bad, trying to fill with whatever's going on in our life. We try to still fill it with noise as well. We think if we keep filling, that sooner or later it will become full. And what we were dawning on us is that noise is all we can imagine. Noise is all we know. We can't imagine a life that actually stops. We're running and running and running. And as John Coltrane looked up at the beginning of a career, and this was the beginning of his career, in which all these amazing things were going, in which people were telling him, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up, he realized it was unsustainable. And as we run and run and run in all of our hecticness and all of our noise, I wonder if we realize that it's unsustainable for us as well, that sooner or later we'll hit the wall. Sooner or later, we will run dry. And we know this because deep inside of us, there's something in us in which we feel it. We know we need to stop. That's why we take vacations, right? We know we need to stop. But even when we come back from vacations, we get a little bit of a respite. Then what do we go do? We just turn up the volume again and keep going. But we know inside of us that we need something. And my argument is this, that we are weary travelers in a world of noise. And our souls thirst for refreshment. Our souls thirst for refreshment. We're in pursuit of refreshment. And the place that we find it is in slowing down and embracing the quiet. The place I think we find refreshment now in our world is being able to slow down. And many times we look, we search, and we find more noise. And in the end, what we realize is we're just constantly running in circles. We're constantly that hamster on the hamster wheel. We love to look at a hamster on a hamster wheel because it looks funny, but sometimes in life we realize that that's exactly our life. Is that we're the ones running on the hamster wheel. And so I know it's difficult, but I want you to try to imagine what it would look like for you to just stop. I want you to imagine what it would look like for you to just stop and be quiet. And for many of us, this can be scary because we can't imagine a life without noise. We think that in the noise is where we find life. And that's the paradox of the story in 1 Kings 19 that we read with Elijah. Now, to get a bit of context with the story, we have to remember that there's been a split in Israel. You have the northern kingdom, you have the southern kingdom, and Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. And like most kings and how kings and chronicles are written, it says, you know, so-and-so was king of Israel, and he did evil in God's eyes. And generally, if you ever read it, it says he did evil in God's eyes, and that king always did worse than the king before. And he did worse than all of his father's previous. Well, his father's previous had already done all the worst. So Ahab was this king, and he was in the northern kingdom. Ahab was married to everyone's favorite woman, Jezebel. We don't name a lot of kids Jezebel anymore. There's a reason for that. Well, Jezebel and Ahab were together. Jezebel had brought in this cult following of Baal, in which we see is just at times becomes just a generic name for just the gods of other places. Well, Jezebel brought this in to the northern kingdom. And what happens is as this is happening, God decides in 1 Kings 17 to tap everyone's favorite prophet, Elijah. Elijah, who was annoying everybody. And so he taps Elijah and says, here's what I'm going to do, Elijah. I'm going to make it drought, and I'm going to make a drought come through what the words you say. And so a drought comes. And when the drought comes, God still feeds Elijah by doing what? By taking him to a stream and giving him some water and then having ravens feed him. So ravens feed Elijah. has a stream, and all of this is going on, and then finally Elijah gets to this epic moment. And it's the one we all know. We remember it from being on the felt, you know, the felt boards, all that fun stuff. But finally, Elijah says, well, there's going to be rain coming, but first we're going to have ourselves a contest. And the contest will be your God versus the God of Israel. And it's this epic time. I mean, a movie could be wrote about it. It's epic, right? The prophets of Baal, all 100 and blah, blah, blah of them, get together and they form an altar and they start doing their thing. And in the midst of them doing their thing, trying to bring down fire from their God, Elijah's over in the cheap seats. And what he's doing is he's just mocking them. He's taunting them. Well, maybe God's asleep is what he says. Or maybe he's running an errand. All of these different things, Elijah is taunting the gods, the prophets, and nothing happens. And then Elijah gets to his moment, and he has them bring water, and they dump water all over the altar. Like the antithesis of what you would do, right? Dumps water all over the altar. And then he prays to God. And we all know what happens, right? This awesome moment. Fire comes down. It laps up the water is what it says. And Elijah looks at the people of Israel and says, grab the prophets of Baal, there, let's get rid of them, and God wins, Elijah wins, everything is going great. And that's 1 Kings 18. But we didn't read 1 Kings 18. We read 1 Kings 19, because 1 Kings 18 is so yesterday. 1 Kings 19 is what we want to look at. And in the midst of all that, in the midst of everything going on, we get to chapter 19, and we find a different prophet. Did you notice we find a different prophet? We find a prophet who's hiding in a cave. We find a prophet who's now scared. A prophet who's praying to God saying, I've done all of this great stuff and they still want to kill me. Why? Because the first part of 19, Jezebel's mad. Jezebel says, I'm going to find you. But Elijah's in a cave scared. Elijah, who's scared that the God who brought fire from heaven, that lapped up the water. And Elijah says, there's nothing I can do. I don't know what to do anymore. So he's in a cave. He's in a cave. He's scared. And if you notice his prayer in 1 Kings 19:4, he wants to die. I don't know what to do, God. I'm running. I've been running for you for all of this time. I've been bringing droughts. I've brought fire. We've taken care of some prophets of the cult, and now I don't know what to do. And so God sends him on a journey, and he goes 40 days, finds himself at Horeb, which we know is Mount Sinai. Finds himself on Mount Sinai, the place of God's presence in Exodus. You remember that? The place of God's presence of smoke and fire and thunder. The place where the people met God and were fearful of God. It's the place where Moses encountered God and asked if he could see God's presence. That same place is where God now wants to meet. That same place where now God wants to meet Elijah, but this time there's no crevice. Did you notice that where God says, I want to meet you here, but this time there's no crevice? And we have to remember, if we read this, as he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. If we read back, we're like, well, Elijah wanted to die, and there's... If you want to go the way of the dodo, it seems to be that you stand within God's presence, because he told Moses, you can't see me, or you pretty much get zapped. And now the Lord says, why don't you meet me? And you can imagine Elijah's probably thinking, this is it. This is my moment. And so Elijah does what God tells him. He steps outside to meet God. And the expectation of Elijah and is the expectation of all the stories that he knows of the people of Israel. And as one theologian says, all of his expectations are met in a terrifying parade of thunder, of fire, of earthquakes, of all the noise, of all the sounds, of everything that we might find in a way to describe God's presence. Noise, all the noise is present as Elijah meets God. And then all of a sudden, in the silence, in the quiet, Elijah hears something. He hears the silence. The silence is almost deafening to Elijah. A stillness where you can't hear anything, but you know something's there. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been in that kind of stillness where you can't hear a sound, but you know something's there? You know there's something going on. The silence was heavy. The silence was full. It's the moment of a horror or a thriller movie when the music just stops. And you know something bad's about to happen. You cringe at the moment. You get the feeling Elijah is anticipating something as well, because what we notice is that Elijah wraps his clothes around his face. He's getting ready for something. And you almost get it as if he's heard Exodus 33, where it says, "No one can see my face." And so Elijah wraps himself in the noise. It wraps himself in the silence. But what we find here is that Elijah meets God, but more importantly, the chaos of Elijah's life is met with silence, is met with the stillness. It's as if everything that Elijah has just experienced is the same chaos that he's been feeling. And it's met not with more noise, but with silence. God does not attempt to shout over the noise. God does not make Elijah's life more chaotic. God doesn't add to the chaos. No, God meets Elijah's chaos with quiet, with pause, with rest. We remember it with Jesus right on the boat when he looks at the raging waters and the disciples are freaked out. We remember what Jesus says: "Peace, be still." And in that moment, Elijah doesn't meet it with more noise, but instead Elijah meets it with silence. And what Elijah meets is this sacred moment of stop. Now, I want to take a minute to think about the sacred moment of stop. I want to take a minute to think about this idea of quiet, because to sit in silence is a difficult thing for us. It's hard for us to sit in silence. It's hard for us. Have you ever been on a retreat? You ever been at a camp? You ever been in a class in which the teacher says, "Let's take a few minutes and just be quiet. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 2 minutes and we're just going to be quiet." And have those ever felt like the longest 2 minutes of your life? Like, you can barely make it to it. It's like we're waiting for the chime to happen because we don't like the silence. And I think part of why we don't like the silence is we're afraid of what we'll hear in the silence. We're afraid of what we might hear. Will what we hear be something of disappointment? Will it be condemnation as we sit in silence, as we think about our life? We have this fear of what we will hear, because partly we like the noise. We like not having to hear anything else. We almost thrive on chaos. And we like those moments, but as Adam McHugh said in his excellent book, The Listening Life, he says this: "Many people are genuinely afraid of the idea of God speaking, since it seriously threatens their sense of control. But I wonder if the greatest fear is this," and this is what I want you to hear. What if, this is the fear, what if God won't speak to me? Who am I in my significant and wayward life that the creator of the universe would see fit to communicate with me? At least if I delegate the task to someone else, I won't have to endure the disappointing silence. We're afraid of the silence because we're afraid it's going to be disappointing to us. We're afraid of what we might hear. And generally, we have this way of making
our voice, God's voice. We equate our voice to God's voice. And you can imagine as Elijah is meeting God in that cave, he's already thinking, God's disappointed with me. Notice what he says. I think he says it in verse 4 of chapter 19. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. How many times have you said that to yourself? I'm no better. And we're afraid when we get in the quiet that we say the same. God's not going to talk to me because I'm no better than anybody else. I've done bad stuff. So I might as well just fill the calendar, keep running, because then I won't be reminded of how it's almost like a narcotic. It'll dull the pain a little bit. We're afraid that God won't speak to us. We're afraid, and if God does speak to us, we're afraid that God's going to say something like, I'm disappointed in you. You didn't do everything you should. Elijah was probably getting ready to hear, I'm disappointed in you, Elijah. What are you doing? But here's the good news. The good news is that God's language is different than our language. God's language pierces through the chaos to silence the noise. God's language brings order, restoration, and creation to be birthed. If we notice later, as Elijah says that last part in verse 14, then God steps up and says, I hear you, and this is what I want you to do next. I've already been preparing the next prophet, Elisha, and I need you to go find him. In the midst of all that, in the midst of the noise, God speaks in the quiet and quiets his soul and says, I hear you, Elijah, and I'm not even telling you, I'm not disappointed in you. You've done your work, and now we're going to move it on. And I wonder if we go into the quiet, if we go move our lives into the quiet, what we would really hear. Because God's language quiets the mind. It refreshes the soul. And I think what we really hear are the words that we need to hear. I love you. You are cherished. You are valued. And I wonder if we're willing to just take a few minutes, if we could hear that. In a world of chaos, in a world of noise, in a world of distractions, refreshment does not come by nor noise. Refreshment comes when we're willing to come into the quiet of God. Elijah needed refreshing. John Coltrane needed refreshing. He was at the end of his rope. And I'm reminded of what Dallas Willard said when he says this, I can give you God's address. It's at the end of your rope. When's the last time you were just quiet? When's the last time that you just stopped? If our roots are to be firmly planted in the living water, then we need to hear the sound of the living water. We need to hear the stream in which we're connected to. And if you ever notice, the only time you can hear the stream is when you're quiet. We will need to know where it is and what it sounds like. A living water which quiets the soul, which silences the noise, which brings order to chaos, and which refreshes our souls. When I go and work out, we work out to the loudest, and maybe you do too, we work out to the loudest noise possible. And you know when the noise is, you know when the music is turned on, everything's about to get crazy for 30 minutes. And you know you're going to sweat, you know you're going to get tired, and you know you're going to, in the midst of the noise, you're going to have second thoughts about your life, your existence, and why you're doing what you're doing. But the best moment in the workout for me is when the clock ends, because the minute the clock ends, the noise just cuts. And when the noise cuts, there's water sitting there for me, there's a towel there for me, there's a bench I can sit on, and it's just good. I need that. I wonder how many of us need quiet. How many of us need our souls refreshed? How many of us are even willing this week? I'm only asking for like 5 minutes to hear the still, quiet voice of God. And maybe you don't hear God's voice, but maybe it's God's way of slowing you down. Our souls need to be refreshed. We can't continue to live in the noise of life if we want to keep moving forward. Maybe today you need your soul quieted. Maybe today you need to tap into this stream of living water. If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.